The training of probationers throughout this last year, of which I am one, was overseen by a really good guy called Matt Ward. And on our last training conference, he took us through his own doctoral research, which looked at the factors that affected whether or not students who are leaving university would be plugged into a church once they left. It was fascinating as he created this model of a decision-making process that led to these committed Christians either finding or not finding a church once they'd moved on. And a lot of emphasis by these people was put on finding the right church. They had a list of conditions that had to be met. And in truth, I don't remember much of that at all. What struck me was what he said about the next step. After deciding on a church, why did they stay? They stayed because they felt part of that church. They felt like they were included in the church family or part of that community. And overwhelmingly, the reason why they felt part of that family was because they were asked to take part. They were invited to help out. To me, the really exciting thing about this count me in process that as a church we're about to go through is the invitation to get involved, to get engaged in your church and in what it does and its mission and its vision. This is the first of five count me in Sundays, where we're going to look at different ways we can get involved in our church. There's other things going on as well, the three dinners. Hopefully, if you remember, you've received an invitation, and if you're a regular attendee as well, and if you haven't, then we've got extra ones on the desk. If you don't know what I'm talking about at all. But it's exciting for our church, because it's the leadership of this church wanting each and every person who is a member or comes along regularly to know that they are valued, to know that they are cherished and that they are loved by the rest of their church family. And it is our opportunity to ask, and how do we show how much do we value the church in return? This morning we are looking at the gift of generosity, and we're thinking specifically about time. To do this, we're going to read from Romans chapter 12, and it's the first 8 verses. If you're using a Bible that's in front of you on the pews, you'll find it in page 1139. It's Romans chapter 12 and the first 8 verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Amen. Paul starts with a therefore, and that means he's linking what he's just said here to what he's been saying before. And he's just spent the previous chapters talking about God's grace and his mercy to people who of themselves have no merit of their own of which to commend themselves to God. They have nothing they can say. They have no amount of work they could do to make up for the things they have done or said or thought. But through faith in Jesus, they could be justified before God. They could be made right in the eyes of God and find themselves worthy not just of a place in his kingdom, but of a place in his family. Therefore, in light of God's mercy, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is quite striking imagery. Offer yourself as a sacrifice to God. There is no holding back life in sacrifice. You can't keep a bit of it. You can't half kill a goat or half kill a sheep. This is about giving your whole self to God in gratitude for what he's done. The Christian offers themselves to God as a sacrifice, not to be killed, but in order to become truly alive, a new life that bursts forth in unexpected ways. He warns, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world or to the fashion of this present age. Paul uses the words elsewhere, this evil age. This age that has rejected God and it's characterized by a rebellion against him. He's saying, don't be molded by the traits of this world, but instead look forward to the age that is to come. The age of justice and of joy and of peace brought by the new life that God brings. The new life that God offers. The age that has already begun through Christ Jesus. This present age is already passing away. To be continually fashioned by the patterns of this age can only end in disappointment. For the fashion of this world is passing away. You will be left with nothing when you could have received the glorious riches of God. The choice before us is not conform to this present age or conform to the age to come. The choice is conform to the pattern of this world or to be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind as you discern what God's good and pleasing and perfect will is in your life. The basis for what type of people we are to be is not to be decided by the popular opinions of the surrounding culture, but in what God's mercy has done for us. And in response, Christian living begins with the glad self-offering of our whole being to God, who in his mercy came to meet us in our rebellion. The transformation caused by the renewing of the mind, it's not instead of practical everyday living, it is the beginning of it, that we are transformed by the renewing. Paul starts with this principle that in gratitude for what God has done, we in turn offer our whole lives to God. And when he says this, he says so just after a burst of sheer praise to God at the end of chapter 11. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And there is a real sense here that Paul wonders if you don't want to just give your all to God, then have you really understood all that God has done for you? All he has done in his great love for you. Is this not someone you can trust? Is this not someone you can trust to follow their ways and what they say is right? Is this not someone you can trust as they transform you that it will be for the very best of your benefit? Is this not someone you can trust that after you've offered your whole self to them, that they will cherish you and hold you in their keeping? In gratitude for what God has done, we offer our whole selves to him. And then Paul goes on to address, what does that look like? And is it surprising that the first thing that looks like is to not think about yourself more highly than you ought? I wonder if we were to say what that looks like, giving your life to God in gratitude, what we would say the first thing is. Paul says it's in not thinking about yourself more highly than you ought. And he says it's stronger than that as well. He says, I say to every one of you, everybody, you all need to hear this, or I bid you, I tell you. He's, by the grace entrusted to me, he's using his apostolic authority to say this. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. For all of us would be separated from God without Christ. And we are only part of the fellowship of God because of Christ. All we have received in terms of talents and the things that we're good at, our money and our status in society, they are gifts to be used from God and for God, which we all receive, and which we all receive differently in order that we might work together and in that unity form one body of Christ where each member belongs to all the others. What is important is not how important you are, or indeed how important you think you are, or how strong you are, but rather how grateful are you, and how loving are you? How obedient are you to the command that comes to every single one of us to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? And how obedient are you to the command to love your neighbors just as much as you love yourself? Pride in race, pride in loyalty to the law, or in culture had divided the Jews and the Gentiles of Paul's readership. And this, with the pride of conceit and of self-importance together, had hindered the promises of God from reaching their climactic fulfillment. It was the first and the most important danger to be avoided. Pride is to be brought low because it is the greatest danger to unity. It reminds me of a joke that's been doing the rounds again lately about a health inspector that goes to a farm to make sure it's still in keeping with standards. The farmer welcomes him and he says, feel free to look around, except don't go into that field over there. Rather arrogantly, the inspector takes out a badge and waves it around and he says, this badge is an access all areas pass. It says I can go where I want, when I want. And that includes that field over there. Fair enough, the farmer says. And rather predictably, when the farmer is out and about, he hears the cries of the inspector who's gone into the field and is now being chased by a large prize bull. And smiling wryly to himself, the farmer wonders whether or not he should go and offer to help him out or to leave him to it. And so he goes over to the field, and he steps up onto the fence, and he shouts, quick, quick, Show them your badge. We know people like that in our lives. But what we have to admit is that to varying degrees, we know people like that in the church as well. And how many difficulties that arise in our churches do so because of pride. Paul talks about each of us being given gifts to use in God's service. What he does is he imagines this interdependent working unity, but it can only work without pride. It will not work if we march in with that self-importance of the health inspector. In the church, problems can start because some people will claim they have a specific gifting that other people just don't quite find themselves in the position to be able to confirm about that person. Or they feel they're suited to a specific type of ministry and they're not suited to that type of ministry, but pride gets in the way of them being able to see that. Or some people come to a church and they argue at something, but they talk about their ministry and it's their baby. And the church has to provide an opportunity for that, whether or not it makes sense in that specific situation. And it should be done this way and this particular way, and it will not change because that person knows exactly how it should be done. They cannot be persuaded to change. And some people in churches can be too caught up in their own self-importance, and so they do not recognize the giftings of others, and the church can be deaf and blind to people's gifts or what God might be saying through these people. And so they never get the benefits of what God wants to pour out through their service. In the same way, we instinctively take a dislike to that health inspector when we find these types of attitudes in the church, they are wildly out of place. They stink. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Not that we can boast about it, but so that we can work together. When Paul talks about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, he talks about it in different ways. We can think of ourselves individually as God's holy temple where his Spirit lives and resides. But we can think about the church community here and the church worldwide as God's holy temple where his Spirit resides. But here we can't do that. When we talk about the body of Christ, there is no such thing as saying, I am the body of Christ. We can only ever say we are the body of Christ together. I can only ever be a hand or a foot or a finger or a pinky. I cannot be the body of Christ myself. I need other people for that. I cannot be all things. I do not possess all gifts. I only have one or two at the most personalities. Paul's picture is that all the things that make us different, our talents, our resources, our personalities, our gifts, come together to compensate for the areas that each of us lack, and together in unity, we form the body of Christ. He gives a list of different spiritual gifts that people may have. And it's an abbreviated list that implies there's much more than what Paul lists here. But I like his list because it includes the gift of service and the gift of encouragement and of giving and of showing mercy, which can often be undervalued by many in our churches today. His overwhelming thrust is that whatever you have been given, then use it. We, each of us, have been given something that we are good at and something that can be used to help the church. It's not just a gift that we have been given to use, but it's a gift that we have to give. This morning we're being challenged to think, what are we good at? And how might we use that in God's service? In part of our self-offering to Him. But especially in today's hectic busyness of life, time is a gift. And we are also being challenged to ask, how are we using this gift for God? Could it be that one of the gifts we have been given, that we can give to the church, is simply our time? Our service to the church starts with our willingness. And people can tell what we value in life. They can tell what we think is important by what we spend our time on. N.T. Wright says that the Christian service isn't a hobby, it's a divine calling. So get up, give yourself to it, even if you're not in the mood. I had an epiphany moment quite a number of years ago. I remember thinking that God must be so pleased with me because I go to church almost every Sunday. I would never have said that to somebody, but it's what I felt, because at the time, church wasn't the life-giving experience that we all enjoy Sunday by Sunday here at Liberton Kirk. Church at that time for me was a bit of a slog. It was a difficult service to sit through and stay awake. And I remember realizing that going to church wasn't for my benefit. Going to church wasn't for God's benefit. It was for mine. That was an important mistake I made. It was for my benefit, not God's. It changed my attitude as I approached church. Even if it was boring as I determined it, I still prayed to my loving Father, the Almighty God. I praised His holy name, and I gathered together with Christian brothers and sisters as we formed Christ's body. And it had a knock-on effect as well. I realized that prayer was for my benefit and not for God's. And so too was worship and Bible study. God doesn't need these things. He is not more God with them. He is not less God without them. But they are essential to my faith. They are essential to my life in Him. And could it be that here we have another case where service to God is not for His benefit, but for ours? That God could well achieve all that He wills without us, but rather wills to use us in His glorious purposes for the building up of our faith. Is it true that in giving our service, it could be more of a gift to us than it is to God? Well, let's find out. As a church that comes together in unity, let's find out. As we are taught to step out in faith, to trust God, and the joy as that trust is rewarded. As we come together as a church, not overly dependent on any one or two particularly gifted individuals, but mutually interdependent, each on everyone else, on the living interplay of giftings and regular ministries. This is not an appeal to make church your be-all and end-all. And our aim certainly isn't to guilt people into what we have decided is desirable behavior. God is to be your all, not the church. Or how else could you take God to work, or to the clubs that you're part of, or to your social groups, or back to your family? What we're asking you to consider is not how big is your list of things that you do for Liberton Kirk. But it's how much do you value the church, both this family here, but worldwide as well. We're inviting you to get excited along with us about the things that God is asking us to do, to pray with us and to earnestly seek God's voice and his vision for our church, and then to enthusiastically claim that as your vision as well, that yes, this is something God wants me to be part of. As we wholeheartedly give ourselves to God, we withhold nothing from him, because it's no more than he first gave to us, fully giving of his entire self so that he could rescue those who had chosen rebellion. He held nothing back, and there were no lengths to which he would not go. Becoming human himself, and even surrendering to death on a cross. When we deny our pride and in humility, we give ourselves to God's work. We can never repay him for what he has done. But we do, in that moment, as we do these things, become that little bit more like him. Become that little bit more just as he is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we could never repay you for all that you have done. There is nothing we could give that you should ever repay us. And yet we come here and we want to give you our very selves. We want to give it to you in love and in gratitude and in service. And we ask that you use us, that you equip us as you do, and that as we live for your glory, you fill us with your Spirit and make us ever more like you, ever more glorious. In Jesus' name, amen.